Many, many, many moons ago, my wife Jennifer and I were planning to see a movie on a Friday afternoon, and we decided to head out to a mall that we lived by, a mall called Main Place in Santa Ana, California. We were walking through the mall heading to the theater when we came across my mom, who was shopping in the mall. It was an unexpected encounter, and she asked what we were doing. We said, "We're going to go see a movie." She said, "Oh, which movie?" We said, Turner and Hooch. She said, "You don't want to see that movie. The dog dies in the end." You know, Jennifer and I kind of looked at each other, looked at her. I said, "Mom, we're..." I think she was trying to protect us from some sadness that might have been at the end of that movie, you know, sort of a mama's inclination. But really, you don't do that. You know? You don't tell people the ending of a TV show or a movie. We learn that now, right? We're told you better issue what a spoiler alert if you're going to talk about something, a show or a series that nobody's had a chance maybe to see yet. You got to kind of give them a warning that you're going to be talking about some things that might affect their experience of that. So we still went to the movie, but it certainly affected us, the experience, knowing where it was all heading. Well, in our next scripture reading, Jesus issues a very dire prediction, not of how a TV show or a movie is going to end, but his own life. He tells the disciples one day, here's how it's going to go down. And he does not issue a spoiler alert. He says, "You don't want to hear it, cover your ears." He just comes out and says, "This is going to happen to me." And if you thought Jennifer and I weren't happy to hear about how this movie was going to end ahead of time, disciples are profoundly unhappy about what Jesus tells them. Listen now for God's word to you as this interaction is recorded for us in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. He said all of this quite openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life?" May God bless to our hearing, to our living, this reading from God's holy word. For several years now, I've been a volunteer chaplain for the Canton Police Department. And part of what that entails is every so often I get a phone call. It's usually in the middle of the night from the Canton Police Department asking me to join an officer to deliver a death notice to someone in the community. So I put on my chaplain garb and I go with the officer, and every time I see on my phone that the Canton Police Department is calling out, I always sort of shudder a bit. Because I know what's ahead. I know how it's going to go. We're going to knock on somebody's door, ring a doorbell, we're going to wake people up usually, they're going to stumble to the front door, they're going to see the police officer and me, and they're going to immediately know, oh no, oh no. And then the news is delivered. someone they love has died. To be in a space where people hear that someone they love has died is always a time that's fraught with such profound emotion. People, as you can imagine, sometimes are hysterical. They cry. They just don't know what to do hearing this news, and you're there with them trying to provide some sort of supportive, safe space to process what they've just heard. Well, in our scripture reading, Jesus delivers a death notice. But he's not notifying the disciples that someone that they love has died, but someone they love is going to die. He's both the deliverer of the death notice and the object of it. I'm going to tell you that in a short while, I'm going to die. And it's not going to be by natural causes. It's going to be caused by authorities arresting me, beating me, and crucifying me. As you can imagine, it's an unexpected and brutal twist to the storyline that the disciples have been living in for the first 8 chapters of Mark's gospel. Mark has 16 chapters, so right here at the very midpoint, the storyline shifts dramatically. See, up to this time, the disciples have been riding high on this extraordinary adventure with this incredible, charismatic, powerful rabbi. And they've watched him. They were there. They were there. They watched him as storms were repelled, demons were expelled, and the people were compelled to worship this God. Was doing such mighty things right in their midst. They were there. They saw crowds growing, celebrations rising, expectations soaring. It was an incredible, incredible storyline they were enjoying. And then now Jesus tells them that all this is going to stop. No more miracles. Things are going to get really dark. Get ready, he's trying to tell them. Get ready. This is coming. And as you can imagine, that news goes down very poorly for the disciples. They're like, what are you talking about? He did say, by the way, if we listen to the story, what he said is, I will die, and then after 3 days be raised again. He tacks on the end that my death's not the end, but the disciples don't get past the you're going to die? You're going to die? And Peter, you know, being Peter, he kind of impulsively jumps into action. Maybe speaking for the disciples, we're told that he takes Christ aside and rebukes him. Oh, no, you don't. This cannot happen. This is impossible. No way. This verb that is translated rebuke in the English is only used in Mark in other cases aside from this passage to refer to Jesus rebuking demons. It's a sharp no, a sharp encounter. Peter says, no, this cannot be the case. I refuse to accept it. And then the writer of Mark's gospel says that Jesus then does his own rebuking. He turns to Peter and he says, get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but human concerns. You're not thinking the way God thinks, Jesus says. But really, what kind of a God thinks this way? What kind of a God thinks, you know, my own son really needs to veer towards suffering and death? What kind of a God conceives of a suffering, crucified Messiah? That's not the way it's supposed to go. Who thinks such thoughts? Who thinks of a God who would create life out of death? Hope out of darkness, faith out of fear. What kind of a God thinks that way? What kind of a God thinks that the crucifixion of the Messiah is the way forward? It's no wonder Peter can't wrap his mind around this, because he is standing in the lineage of 700 years of people nurturing the hope of a conquering Messiah. I mean, they've been nurturing that hope three times as long as this nation has been around. 7 centuries of praying and waiting. God, send somebody to show your power and your glory and your might. Come to earth, God, and see that we're suffering, and make it right by wiping out our enemies. Come on. And for the first 8 chapters of Mark's gospel, it looks like God was going to do that. Miracles happening, crowds rising, expectations soaring. It's him, it's him, it's the Messiah. Thank God he's here. Can't wait to see what he's going to do to Caesar. I can't wait to see the shock and awe he's going to lay down upon these enemies. No, that's not how it's going to go down. 700 years of a nursed hope, and that's not the way it's going to go, Jesus says. And so he delivers the news, I'm going to suffer and die. Peter rebukes him, he rebukes him back, because he sees in Peter's rebuke something sinister, something diabolical. He says, you know, through your words, there's another one speaking to me, trying to get me to veer from the path of suffering and death. That same one spoke to him, we're told earlier on in Mark's gospel, in the desert, where Jesus spent 40 days wrestling with what does it mean to be the Son of God, to be the Messiah. And every single temptation was, you don't need to die. You can be powerful. You can be a miracle worker. You can have people worship you. Does not need to go down the way you think it does to suffering and death. There's another path. Take it. And we're told that at the end of those 40 days, the gospel writer says that the devil departed for another time, an opportune time, to return and tempt him. And so Jesus thinks he's back. He's trying to tempt me not to do this. And the reason it's tempting is because Christ doesn't want to do it either. Who wants to be crucified, for goodness sakes? Who wants to spend hours suffering and bleeding and suffocating to death? Nobody wants that, not Jesus. Later on, at the last day of his life, he's still pleading with God in the Garden of Gethsemane, please find another way. There's got to be another way. And so Jesus knows what's coming, but he doesn't like it. He's not a masochist. He wants to live. He's human. We all want to live. And so for Jesus, even him, it doesn't make sense, really, that God is choosing the way of self-renunciation, surrender, and suffering to redeem the world. And really, 2,000 years later, that has done nothing to make that more understandable. This whole Christian approach of a crucified and dying Messiah still is radically opposed to what we would want from God. It's no more feasible now than it was then. I think Peter really, in some way, speaks to the entire human race. We don't want a dying Messiah. We need, for goodness sakes, a superhero. We need a Batman, right? We need a Superman. We need a Wonder Woman. We need a Black Panther. I mean, somebody's going to come with a mask and a cape and show up in power and stick it to the bad guys. That is what we need. And we spend billions of dollars watching the ways that the Marvel comic universe gives us these stories. This is a superhero coming to lay waste to the bad guys. Yeah. We want. But the superhero that God actually sends doesn't have a mask and a cape. The gospel says he gets shrouded with suffering, humiliation. He takes this downward elevator to the point of being rejected and crucified. It's not the storyline we would have ever written. It's not the storyline that we want. It's not the Messiah we were hoping for. It's not the Jesus we were asking for. But it's the one we got. Because in the one that we got, we see God's mysterious calculus that somehow in the way of surrender and death, life will emerge from him. Disciples are staggering, you know, under this news. Wow, you're going to die? And then Jesus says, oh, by the way, I'm not the only one. I don't know how resourced they had gotten themselves after the first death notice, but he issues a second one. He says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. It's not just me. Anybody who wants to be my disciple, you also have to pick up your own cross and follow me. For if you try to save your life, you'll lose it. If you try to give it away from me, you'll gain it. Because here's the deal. You can gain the whole world and lose your own soul. He said, if you really want to know the way of divine life and hope and freedom, it's not going to go in the way that you think it is. It's going to go through you following me and you choosing as well. You choosing as well the way of servanthood and humility, trusting in God, giving all to God, and allowing God to bring forth the life and the hope that you want. And when he spoke these words, he was speaking into a world where just a few years later after this, people would indeed be put on crosses and killed for being Christians. They would be put in an arena where lions would tear them apart. They would be put in Nero's garden as human tortures. You would indeed, when you heard these words in Mark's day, you would have thought, yeah, I might go on a cross. And if I'm going to follow Jesus, I got to steel myself to be ready, that I need to be faithful in those kinds of situations. Now, here we are again, 20 centuries later in America, and that seems impossible to imagine. And indeed, other parts of the world today, there are Christians still being killed, but not here. But perhaps the danger of renouncing Christ is even more present now than then. Because even though we're not under threat of immediate physical death, there's something afoot in our world that makes the way of Christ particularly challenging. He talks about the fact that you can gain the world and lose your own soul. But the world has a way of saying, come, come, follow my way. Do what I suggest. Find life the way that I am offering. We look around our world now, when we see what that looks like, we see a world where the poor are demonized, the rich are lionized, violence is sanctified. We look around in a world right now where we see people exulting in cruelty, celebrating hubris, legitimizing falsehood. We live in a world right now where compassion is mocked, humility is ridiculed, and grace is nowhere to be found. We live in a world that makes sport of people's nations of origin, that decides that ideology is theology. That tries to impose the use of power to create a world that reflects one's own nearsighted vision as opposed to living as faithful followers of a God who has made space, loving space for all of us. And Jesus said, when you live in this kind of world, what can happen is a soul can begin to be corrupted, it can begin to become hardened. You begin to distance yourself from what it means to be a child of God. You begin to close in on your own fears and anxieties and hostilities. And what does it gain What is the benefit you to gain political power, to gain anything this world has to offer, if you are losing your own innate humanity? You gain nothing. In fact, you have made a foolish trade. And Christ says, the only way to avoid that is to follow me. If you follow me, you're going to find out that what I'm doing and how I'm living is in radical opposition to the ways that the world suggests. I'm not about a Messiah who uses violence, ridicule, division. I'm not sending armies. I'm not passing laws to enforce my will. I am coming to you as a way of radical love and surrender to God. And whoever wants to change the world, really, in a powerful, redemptive way, needs to do what I'm doing. You need to be able to see yourself as somebody who's willing to give your life in a radical love to this world, to love even your enemies, store a treasure in heaven, to pray for those who persecute you. Love them, don't hate them, seek their well-being, don't kill them. Anybody who calls somebody a fool in Jesus' kingdom is in danger, he says, of the fires of hell. We've gone way beyond fool. The acceptable language of how we speak about those different from us, who vote differently than we do. Jesus is saying, if you want to really be a child of God, you have to live from this place, this internal place of profoundly committed love for God, period. And we're called to be in the world in a way that manifests that. Even though the world rejects it, ridicules it, Christ says, still, that is what I'm calling you to do. The world is wrapped up in its own demise, devouring itself in conflict. And here we are, as followers of a crucified Messiah. 2,000 years later, trying to keep the rumor alive, the hope alive, that God is at work in the world in a way through him that offers hope and new life. It's a challenging way to live. You wouldn't have chosen it for yourself. The Bible says God chose you to do it. So God can sustain us, empower us, and keep us faithful do this incredible adventure of following in the footsteps of this one that we refer to as Christ. And all praise and honor and glory are due to him today, tomorrow, and indeed forevermore.